when you find out what there is about a Sunday evening service that sets it apart as special, please let me know. We don't gather around the table. We gather around the memory that lingers. But there's something about a Sunday evening service that makes it especially priceless to me. And thank you, Wimpy, for those... Excuse me, Dr. Wright. Thank you for those songs. I knew Wimpy back when. You didn't think I'd ever do that, did you, in public? Well, the lesson tonight is on humility, and I thought I'd just start out where it needs it. About a year ago, a young mother by the name of Bonnie came to my office weeping, crying, and saying, "I'm so tired of living the life that I've been living." She said, "I want to be a Christian. I don't know enough to be one, but I want to study. I want to be a Christian, and I want my children to have a Christian home." Well, I studied with that young lady for a few weeks. She attended the spring meeting with Jimmy Allen that he was holding. And during one of the invitation hymns, she responded, came forward, confessed her faith, and was baptized. Then a few weeks later, this beautiful, uninhibited soul, that's the only way I know how to describe her, she was just an uninhibited country girl who found the Lord. And she came by the office and said, "Now," she said, "I have done the best that I could in cleaning up the outside." She said, "Would you please now tell me how to clean up the inside?" And I don't know of a time when dealing with people that I've come so close to the workings of the kingdom or any closer than in dealing with that young lady. And so I told her how to go about cleaning up the inside. And that's really the issue of the kingdom from beginning to end, isn't it? That's what the kingdom's all about, the cleaning up of the inside and the out. Because you see, as we've learned last Sunday night, and we've learned earlier, and you've learned before you knew me, that Christianity, real life, does not consist in the abundance of things. Jesus said that. It doesn't consist in the abundance of things material or ritual. We noticed that last Sunday night. But rather, it consists of a whole new framework of thinking. Now, that's what life is about. That's what Christianity is about, and the two things are synonymous because Christianity is really living. And Christianity and life consist of a whole new framework of new thinking, a whole new heart, a new mind. And once you get the inside clean, then everything becomes clean to you, Jesus says. Tonight, we want to notice that Jesus Christ began with. Jesus Christ, in beginning his personal ministry, introduces us right from the very outset to what are called the Beatitudes, the happy sayings. It should be remarked that these are the Beatitudes, and you can divide that word illegally, divide it improperly, and you get just that. These are the Beatitudes. And that's a takeoff, I know, on the original word, but it gets down to the heart of what it's all about. For Jesus Christ is teaching us these things that he wants us to be. And these are the attitudes that cause us to be or to become. And so actually what he's doing for us is giving us the building blocks of life. If I could say, would you like to find what the building blocks of successful living really are? Well, permit me to say these are the building blocks of life. You might say that these Beatitudes are the DNA molecules of the spiritual life. The DNA molecule is that which determines everything about your makeup. And these eight Beatitudes in the first ten verses of Matthew 5, these are the component parts that determine what a Christian is. And so Jesus Christ begins here by telling us how, with these building blocks of life, to have a happy life, to build a happy home, to make a successful life of your journey here while you're on earth. In the Beatitudes, we find there are things that Jesus Christ mentions here that are not natural to fallen humanity. It's not natural for us to be poor in spirit. Rather, it's natural for us to be proud. It's not natural for us to mourn over sin. It's natural for us to moan over getting caught. That's what's natural. It isn't natural for us to be meek, but rather to be bullheaded. It's not natural for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but rather to try to get by with just as much mischief as we possibly can. That's what's natural to us. And some of you in the dorm and some of you in the community are still living according to what's natural. Some of you on the campus are doing just as much as you can get by with without getting caught and get sent home. But the meek thing, or the natural thing, the unnatural thing, the spiritual thing, is to be meek and to be hungry and thirsting after righteousness. These are things that are not natural to the common man, the fallen man. Therefore, Jesus Christ begins his teaching on this subject by calling us to repentance. Now, the word repent means a change of mind or another mind. So you see, at the very outset, when he talks about these unnatural qualities, it is very natural that he introduces these with a call to repentance. He calls us to new thinking. He calls us to a new mind. And until we've come to this point of a transition to where we've come to a crossroads in life and are willing to take those things that are not natural and put them into our makeup of our lives, then we're not prepared to receive the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ begins with this call to new thinking. So I say, in these Beatitudes, we see things, first of all, that are not natural to fallen humanity. But second, we see things in the Beatitudes, the absence of which in religious people amounts to what Jesus Christ calls hypocrisy. The absence of these Beatitudes in the lives of religious people amounts to what Jesus Christ calls hypocrisy. In Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus Christ had been asked to the home, I think the man's name was Simon, perhaps not, but he was a Pharisee, and Jesus had been asked into the home of this Pharisee to have dinner with him. And Jesus, as he, I think, always did, he accepted. He said, "Yes, I'd love to go with you." So he went into the man's home, went to the table, sat down, and began eating, and he didn't wash his hands. Now, I've told you about this before. Shocking, absolutely catastrophic. This man dropped his teeth. He couldn't understand it, and Jesus knew by his expression what the trouble was. He said, "Now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and rapacity or uncleanness." He said, "You fools, did not he who make the outside of the cup make the inside also?" And he said, "You ought to give for alms the things that are within, and then everything will be clean for you." But he talked about this thing of hypocrisy, that of practicing on the outside without being pure on the inside. And that's what the absence of these Beatitudes in the lives of religious people means. It means that you're practicing on the outside, but you're not clean on the inside. And as a result, Jesus Christ says that's hypocrisy. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus there makes the same familiar allusion or reference again to this thing of hypocrisy when he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. For," he said, "you're like whited sepulchres that outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He said, "So you also, outside you look beautiful, but inside," he said, "you are full of all ungodliness and worldliness," or impurity. And he talks about this thing of hypocrisy. And what he's actually saying is this, and this is going to occupy much of our discussion through the Beatitudes, because this is what much of it's concerned with. Jesus Christ is saying to every last one of us, Christianity is not primarily something that you do. It is something that you are. This was one of the most startling revelations that I ever stumbled across. Christianity is not primarily something that you do. It is primarily something that you are. Then it is very much something that you do because of what you are. It is both of these, but primarily it is what you are. Secondarily, it is what you do because of what you are. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. And yet, strangely enough, in this first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus Christ introduces us to us and speaks of something, and speaks not of what we are, but speaks of what we are not. He talks about not what we are, but he refers to an awareness of what we are not when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's talking there about something that you're not. You're not what you cracked up to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit talks about an awareness of what we are not, and Jesus Christ begins his Beatitudes. He begins this ladder upward with this statement that takes us downward. And this is one of the many paradoxes in the teachings of Jesus Christ that causes us to be so upset emotionally. It causes us to be torn up inside, and we find ourselves ready for one thing, we get something else. To have is to give, and to live means to die. And these are paradoxes. This is one of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the first one of the Beatitudes that lead upward, and yet it leads downward. Did you ever get on an elevator? You get on there, and you know the door shuts, and you push the button to go up, and some nut had programmed it to go down, and everything in you knows ready to go up, but then you go down. Did you ever do that? Why, it just almost had to go put you in a bed somewhere that just makes you sick. That's what happens when you talk about going up. Here, Jesus Christ said, all right, but first you've got to go down. You've got to humble yourself. And this is borne out also in the Alcoholics Anonymous Creed. You know, they won't even help a man until the man comes asking for help. Or they'll do what they can, but they know that it's not going to do any good to help a man until he's willing to admit that he is an alcoholic. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. This particular beatitude is placed first because it is first. It is placed first because it is basic to every attitude that is characteristic of the kingdom of God. No man is going to mourn over his sins until he has come to be poor in spirit. No person is going to be meek until he has come to be poor in spirit, until he's come to see himself in the proper light and the proper relationship before God in poverty of spirit. No man is going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness until he has come to the place that he is literally poor in his spirit. You're not going to be thirsting for God until you have become poor in spirit. You're not going to be wanting to be filled with Jesus Christ, and he's not going to be very precious to you until you've come to realize how poor in spirit you really are. If your life is in trouble tonight, if your home is in trouble, and there may be many of you who are here married tonight, if your home is in trouble, the chances are that one of the main problems in your home difficulties, one of the main problems is this lack of humility in the life of the occupants of your home. If your life is in trouble, one of the main reasons will be that you just simply are not living a life governed by humility. So in Jesus' teaching, he says you first of all must dig deep and lay this foundation of humility or poverty of spirit, lay it way down there on a solid bedrock of these principles of Christianity, and this is that upon which the Christian life is really built. This beatitude reaches down and touches you right where you are. It touches you right where the law of God leaves you. The law of God, you know, leaves us as sinners. It leaves us as lost sinners, because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. No, not so much as one. They've all turned aside. They're together become unprofitable. And he goes on and lists the sins and the failures of humanity. But you don't have to look at Romans, the 3rd chapter, for that. Look back at Exodus, the 20th chapter, and cite the 10 commandments and see how many of these you have not broken. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You've broken that one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Most people have broken that one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We've broken that one. Thou shalt not kill. We've hated. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We've lusted. Thou shalt not steal. We've coveted. Thou shalt not do any of these things. Honor thy father and mother. You name it, and we've broken it. So Jesus, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," this is no false call or to any false humility. Or it's not a superficial call to any false humility. Jesus Christ is simply saying, wake up and look at yourself like you really and truly are. Where the law has left you is where you are, and that is in the position of a sinner. The Apostle Paul, recognizing this position of his own life, said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he thanks God through Jesus Christ. But about all we can say when we contrast ourselves with God is this: O wretched man that I am, or depart from me, I'm a sinful man, or any other of the expressions that we find in the Bible that connote our depraved condition, that denote our poverty of spirit, that denote the fact that we are actually not anything, and we actually have not anything before God, and we have no reason to boast. But I want you to notice this, and before you get to feeling so badly about it, let me say this. This is precisely where the blessing is placed in this first beatitude. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ didn't begin this series by saying, "Blessed are those that are above reproach"? I thank God every day that he didn't begin the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those that are above reproach," or "Blessed are the perfect," or "Blessed are those who are righteous." If we had been devising something, you and I, in order to get men up to where they ought to be, you and I would probably have said, "Blessed are those who are above reproach," that this is the greatest state of mind that you can be in. No, Jesus starts with right where we are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those people who, like David in Psalms 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, confess before God, "My sin is ever before me." Jesus says, "Blessed is this awareness of this sin." Now, he's not putting a premium on sin. He's putting a premium on your awareness of your sins. And there's a great difference here. There are a lot of people that would like to put a premium on sin. There are a lot of people that are so gullible and perhaps so abandoned in their life of sin, they would like really to put a premium on sin and would like Jesus Christ to endorse that. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who are aware of their spiritual poverty." That's all he's saying. But he is saying that much. Until you're emptied of self, you're not going to be able to be filled with God. Until you've come to realize that you're a spiritual pauper, you're not going to be taking Jesus Christ as any great prize. That's why in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus taught, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." This is this call to humility. It's a call to pauperism. And the word "poor in spirit" comes from a Greek word, the word tokos, or the tokoi, the poor people. These are the people who grovel. There are those people who are poor who just don't have any surplus. The tokoi, though, are those people who are literally groveling in poverty. There is nothing that they possess. There's nothing that they have that really is worth having. These are the people. And this is the word that's used here when the writer here says, "Blessed are the tokoi." He used this word to translate what Jesus was saying into the language so that we could have it and understand what he was talking about. So actually, the kingdom of God boils down to a conflict. It boils down to a conflict between the poor in spirit and the proud in spirit. And these two things, or these two attitudes, characterize the two kingdoms in the world, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And depending upon which one of these attitudes you have, this determines which one of these kingdoms you're in. Jesus Christ very graphically and very indelibly stamped this principle on our mind when he told in Luke, the 18th chapter, the parable of the two men that went up to pray. They went up to pray, and the Pharisee, you know, stood there in all of his pomp and pride, and it says he prayed with himself, "God, I'm glad I'm not like other men, adulterers, unjust, whatever else he said, or even like this publican." He says, "I'm glad I'm not like those men." He said, "I fast twice a week. I give a tithe or a tenth of all that I've got," and on he prayed with himself, extolling his virtues. Then the other man lifted not so much his eyes to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said this man went home justified rather than the other. The man that humbled himself before God represents the mind of the kingdom. The man who praised himself before God represents the mind of the kingdom of the devil. And we must not, of course, enlist in that kingdom. But these two kingdoms are simply these. Pride is the main trait of the kingdom of Satan. Pride is. And I'll tell you what, of all the traits on earth, don't let this particular one upset you or be a part of your character, because this is the one thing that is absolutely the foundation of all other sins, and that's just simply pride. Pride is so much a part of us. Pride is so deceitful. Pride can get you when it'll catch you coming back. For example, there was a man, and you've heard this, and it's not all that profound, but there was this man that was awarded a humility button. He was the man in the community who was voted to be the most humble man in the whole community. And they gave him a lapel button as an award, but they had to take it away from him because he started wearing it. You see, it caught him and he didn't even know what had happened. There was a teacher once that told She was teaching a lesson in a little children's class, and she told them about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And after she waxed the elephant on this, you know, she just went to town and told all about how this man had said how glad he was he wasn't like other people. And then he talked about the poor publican and what he said. And then she concluded her lesson and said, "Aren't you glad we're not like that Pharisee?" And she didn't even realize what she had done. This thing of pride is so deceitful, and it catches you coming back, and you don't even realize what you're doing. It ruins everything that it touches. Pride will make a person prejudiced, because pride feeds off of other people that it considers to be inferior than itself, or you consider to be inferior to yourself. Pride will make you come to illogical conclusions because you're too proud to say you were wrong. Pride will put you out on a limb and saw it out from under you. Pride will make a man stand up and make a defense of something that is indefensible, just simply because of the fact that the man hadn't got the gumption and the grit and the grace to say, you know, "I was wrong. I'm not going to go that route anymore. Let's just forget it. I was wrong. I'm not going to defend that anymore." Pride will drive you to absolute financial disaster trying to keep up with the Joneses. If the Joneses have something a bit nicer than you, pride will make you go down and buy one that's just a bit nicer than what they have. And on it'll go until finally you'll be just in a total financial mess. Pride ruins friendships and it wrecks marriages. It makes people who are brothers be alienated and continue in this alienation, because one brother will say to the other brother, "There's been an offense, he has wronged me, let him come to me. I'm not going to him, he's the one in the wrong, let him come to me." That's pride. Oh, it touches and ruins everything that it touches in our life. Pride will make you cheat on a test, young people. Pride will make you, those of you who have a 4-point average, pride will almost make you cheat on a test because you don't want to accept a lower grade. Your mother and daddy may be pressuring you to have good grades, or you may want to stay in this the club that, you know, that awards studiousness or scholasticity. What is the... Scholastics. And rather than accept a lower grade, or rather than be kicked out of the club, if you're not careful, you'll be tempted to cheat. Pride will make a man deny that he's an alcoholic. Pride will make a person refuse to admit that he's a sinner. Pride will cause you to lie, just simply because of the fact that you're too proud to tell the truth. You can name it, and I don't care what it is you want to name. When you get right back down to the root issue of every problem that confronts the human race, it'll be this thing of pride. Pride will make you, as an older man, run around acting like you're a younger man. Because, well, you're too proud to admit you're growing old. A man told me the other night, he says, "I'm not ever going to grow old." I just looked right at him and I said, "Friend, you're just dead wrong. You're going to grow old just like all the rest of us. You may not like it, but you're going to grow old." And I think he knew that anyway. Pride will make a woman become vain over her fleeting looks. It'll make her simply put on such cake and mess on her that, you know, you can't tell who she is. Now, I'm not talking about healthy self-respect. And I think mental health is dependent, and it shows, rather, in the way you take care of your body, in the way you dress, in the sense that you're neat and that you're trim. But pride can be something that'll cause you to stumble in that area also. Pride always makes a person think more of himself than he ought to think. Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 3 says that we as Christians ought not to do that. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. Well, that's the characteristic, you see, of the kingdom of Satan. That's the major quality of the kingdom of Satan. This other is the major quality of the kingdom of God, that of humility or poverty of spirit. And it's often misunderstood. Humility or poverty of spirit many times is misunderstood. For example, there was a man once that went to a psychiatrist. And he went in and said, "Doctor, I've got such an inferiority complex, I don't know what I'm going to do." And the doctor sat there and listened, and for about 3 hours, and the man kept telling him all this that, you know, that was wrong with him. And after it was over, the psychiatrist told him, he said, "Sir, you don't have any an inferiority complex." He said, "You are inferior. You really are." But that's a misunderstanding of humility. That's humility or poverty of spirit doesn't come from having any kind of an inferiority complex. Poverty of spirit is not from being inferior to anybody else. That doesn't have anything to do with poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is actually not a result of comparing ourselves with other people. Poverty of spirit comes from contrasting ourselves with God. That's the difference between an inferiority complex and this thing of poverty of spirit. An inferiority complex comes from comparing ourselves unfavorably with other people. Poverty of spirit comes from contrasting yourself in the light of God's righteousness. And then when you come away from that comparison or that contrast, you come away saying, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." Or like Isaiah said, "All our righteousness is just filthy rags before thee." And that's the concept of the poverty of spirit. And you must have it if you're going to be a healthy and happy, well-rounded individual. Poverty of spirit also affects every phase of our life, just like pride does. Humility or poverty of spirit helps us overcome prejudice. Because after all, what have you got that you haven't been given by God or by somebody else? What have you got in the way of talents or in the way of money or in the way of whatever it may be that you have not received either from God or from someone else, God giving it through them? What is it? Nothing. Everything you've got came from really either God directly or through someone else. And someone else said that there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it ill behooves any of us to speak ill of the rest of us. So actually, poverty of spirit will help you overcome this thing of prejudice. But poverty of spirit also helps you by keeping your hat in your hand. It keeps you from eating your hat because it keeps it in your hand. It keeps your foot out of your mouth. Poverty of spirit will actually keep your foot out of your mouth. Poverty of spirit will also cause you to maintain friendships that otherwise would have been broken. It keeps your shoulder to the wheel. It keeps your nose to the grindstone. It keeps your hand to the plow. It keeps your knees bent before the Lord. It keeps your eye on the Lord. Poverty of spirit will do all of these things for you if you'll just use it. The humble man looks for good in other people, and he seeks an opportunity to tell them. The writer of the Roman letter said that we ought to outdo one another in showing honor. Poverty of spirit will cause a person to want to serve other people and not to be served. Poverty of spirit will make a man happy in doing menial tasks. So you see, actually, poverty of spirit, or this thing of humility, is the undergirding trait of the kingdom of God. And it makes better husbands, it makes better wives, it makes better employers, it makes better employees, it makes better elders and deacons and preachers and teachers, it makes better boys and girls, it makes better students, it just makes simply a better world. If everybody in the world were blessed with this one quality of poverty of spirit, each one considering the other really better than himself and doing nothing through selfishness or conceit, what a beautiful place it would be in which to live. Do you need some more? Do you need any further description to make you choose one or the other? I tell you, before I would live in a group of people, say in a congregation, who were all proud people, I believe I would just rather, I don't know what I'd rather do. I think it would be the most terrible thing on earth to have to preach to a group of people who were totally proud. I couldn't stand it. I haven't got that much on the ball. The only reason why I feel at ease in preaching to you is I honestly believe that you are a group of humble people. I think you are a people who are poverty-stricken in spirit, that you are poor in heart or spirit. Let me show you how kin it is to love. Watch how kin poverty of spirit or humility is to love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own. Listen, you hear all those things? Well, I thought you said that was love. That's what it's talking about, love. But look how kin it is to poverty of spirit. Love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. That's how kin it is to this great grace of love. One other thing. Would you like to see a living, full-length, life-size picture of poverty of spirit contrasted with this thing of pride? Then go with me the night that Jesus Christ was crucified, or the night he was betrayed. Go up to that upper room where they were eating, and go up the stairs and look through the door, and look there. There are 12 men arguing, Luke says in Luke the 22nd chapter. They were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest among them. And then look at this other man who was obviously their superior. Watch him as he takes off his garment and goes and gets a basin of water and goes and kneels down in front of these men and begins to wash the feet of these poor, proud, miserable beggars who were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Now there's a beautiful contrast of these two spirits. Which would you rather be? Blessed are the poor in spirit is the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Poverty of spirit, humility. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the undergirding trait. This is the basic characteristic. This is the fundamental quality of the spirit and the mind of Jesus Christ. Do you have it? It'll save you a lot of trouble if you'll only incorporate this one as the first and as the foundation of what we're going to be studying from now on for these next 6 or 8 weeks. This is the first one of them. This is what you must do if you walk down the aisle. No proud person is going to come down the aisle saying, "I've sinned." No proud person is going to surrender in this humiliating act of baptism, come up looking like a drenched dog. You know, that's not very elevating. It's very humiliating and humbling. You're not going to do it if you're very proud. But if you're a humble person, if you've been reduced to humility, if you see Jesus Christ and yourself in relationship to him, would you come this evening and confess your faith in him, or whatever may be your need, but come saying, "I do have a need, please help me," and we will assist you in that tonight. Would you come while we stand?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfect.